Jesus walked with, or should I say, these disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years or so. And the last four chapters have been the Lord Jesus explaining to the disciples everything that was important. This was there at the Last Supper when he shared with them they're to serve one another, they're to love one another, that he's going to prepare a place for them and prepare a place for all of those who would believe on him. He told them that they would experience persecution. And he said that, you know, no servant is greater than his master. And if we're going to serve the Lord Jesus, well, they persecuted him all the way to the cross. And you and I, if we're going to follow Jesus, we will experience some form of persecution. And then he prayed for them, the last chapter. He prayed that he would be glorified, he and the Father would be glorified together. And Jesus let us know that that glorification actually happened at the cross. Because at the cross, that one event showed us two characteristics of God, and that is his wrath and his love, all at one time. The wrath of the Father poured out on Jesus, but Jesus receiving it instead of us receiving it. So that when we believe in him, that's all we got to do, and we're covered, because the price has been paid for our sin. He prayed that he would be glorified, that all would see him, and then he prayed for his disciples, and that they would be one, and that they would glorify Jesus, and that the Father would sanctify them, and that is to set them apart and make them different. And then he prayed for this church, not just Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg, but the church all over the world today. And that we are those who believe on him because of the word we heard from the disciples. And there are going to be people, should the Lord tarry, should he not return in the next 100 years, there are going to be people who are in the Lord's church that are there because we told them. And that is, it's an amazing privilege and responsibility to you and me. Now, with that said, he prayed, he loved them. It even says in chapter 13, he loved them to the end. And then now he gets up and he goes out to the garden. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, what we're going to see here is what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm going to bring up a couple of the other Gospels just to try to fill in some holes. But Luke chapter 22 tells us of the garden, Matthew chapter 26, and Mark chapter 14, and so we get more details from each of them as to what was going down here in the garden. By the way, this is where Jesus would pray and he would sweat great drops of blood. And nobody knew exactly what he was praying except for that one main thing, as he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus now in this garden was in anguish. Interesting thing about this garden called Gethsemane, and Gethsemane means olive press. And we often think of Jesus at the cross, of course, being crushed for our sins. But the crushing began there in the garden as he considered what was next. And he was anticipating the pain. He was anticipating the sins of the world being poured out on him. He was anticipating what that would feel like, as well as the Father turning his back on him. And so this time in the garden was very difficult for Jesus. Now, this garden was to the east of Jerusalem and up a hill, up in the Mount of Olives there. And notice, says his disciples, he took with him over the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron is actually just like a little valley that you would cross, and it was, most of the time, it was dry. In the summertime, it was definitely dry. There was no water in it at all. And when there was water in it from the rains, it would only be about 3 to 6 feet wide, and it wasn't very deep. And so you could just walk over it if you had to, just wade up to your ankles in it. It wasn't that big of a deal, other than the brook Kidron was a place where they would actually use it as a garbage dump. And you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, when Hezekiah cleaned out the temple, that they took all the trash and they threw it all in the brook Kidron. And so my guess, and I don't read anything about this, but how do they get it from getting piled up and everything? I think just as the rains would come, it would just flow down and flow out. And it was just a dirty, rotten, filthy little creek. But not just that, but the Jews used it as, they made some sort of a conduit from the temple, from the altar, that made its way to the brook Kidron, so that all of the blood of all the sacrifices, all of the guts and the things that were not burned at the altar, they would just flow into the brook Kidron. And they would actually call it the Black Valley. They would, because from all the blood over the course of the years, hundreds of years, it would dry up, and it was just filthy, black, gross. Now, interesting that this is where Jesus would cross over with the blood of the sacrifices flowing beneath his feet, knowing that he was going to be the next one. But there's something else that took place here about 1,100 years before. King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, he was betrayed by his son Absalom. His son Absalom stole the kingdom away. Well, Absalom kind of just, talked to people. Well, king's a little busy for you. I wish I could be the king. Then I would do all the right things. And I would love you. Well, he's a little busy. And the people believed him. And next thing you know, everybody was following Absalom. And Absalom was a rotten man. And King David, instead of fighting back, turned and with his people crossed over, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, crossed over the brook Kidron. Now, in this crossing of the brook Kidron, David crossed over to pray, to hang with his men, really because of his own sins. You see, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan told him that from now on he would have wars. From now on, his own family would be against him. And David suffered because of his own sins. And because of his own sins, his own son came against him. And David, now crossing over the brook Kidron with his people, and I believe it was a little bit of a picture of the Lord Jesus crossing over. You see, Jesus, this Messiah that was to come, was the son of David. All of Israel knew that Messiah would be the son of David. He would be the king over Israel, over the whole world. And what does the king of the whole world do? He crosses over that same brook of filth into a place with his people to pray, but not for his own sins like David, but for your sins and for my sins. This place was significant. Now Judas, who I guess would play the part, or should I say Absalom playing the part of Judas, Judas knew where this place was. We see that Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so, oh yeah, he crossed over that brook a lot. But this particular crossing was huge. Now, we know that Judas was not with him because Judas took off in chapter 13. And Judas, for what you and I would consider to be 30 bucks, he informed the Jews, the chief priests, the Pharisees, where Jesus would be so they could take him away and have him judged. And so with that said, there they are in this olive press. And then verse 3, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. It is estimated by the Greek language that there were anywhere from 200, 200 to 600 of these men with their torches and their weapons. To capture one unarmed man among 11 friends who happened to have two swords. Okay, remember, we got that in Luke, He says, do we got enough swords? And Jesus says, whatever. Now keep that in mind, they've got a couple of swords among them. Now this is ridiculous. This tells me that leadership knew that Jesus was going to be tough to catch. How many times did they get upset with him and they rushed him? In fact, they tried to throw him over the precipice and then all of a sudden, he was gone. He just walked right through him. Excuse me. And they didn't know how to get him. But to even suggest that 200 to 600 men with weapons would be able to get him is ridiculous. But they knew that he was powerful. But they were going to try to overpower him. By the way, why would they want to do this? Why are they doing this? Some of you might be asking, why? Why did they do this to Jesus? Because, the Gospels tell us that they turned him over because of envy. They were envious of him because the people followed him instead of the religious leaders. But there was more to it than that, in that Jesus actually had power. And you can even read in the Talmud that they attributed Jesus' power to Satan. Of course, Jesus was raising people from the dead. Jesus was opening the eyes of the blind. And because they couldn't do it, they had to say to him, well, that must be from the devil then. Which even they themselves, saying that that was from the devil, was to say that their God wasn't even as powerful as the devil. So they weren't thinking. And I think the real reason they did it is because Jesus told them what was inside their hearts. He told them in Matthew chapter 23, your whitewashed tomb is full of dead man's bones. He says, inside of the cup is filled with filth and extortion. Oh, the outside looks nice, but the inside is gross. Jesus looked these guys straight in the face and said, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes. You are busted because I can see you on the inside. And you know what? When somebody can see you on the inside, that can be very dangerous. They had an outward religion. They didn't mind painting their religion on. Hypocrisy was a big part of religion and is a huge part of religion today. And Jesus said, no, not going for the hypocrisy. I can see exactly what you are. I can see exactly who you are. Oh, you can fool the people, but that's not going to do any good for you in eternity. And they were enraged with Jesus. That's the thing. You know, men love darkness. They do not love light. Because in the light, you are unable to do your wicked deeds. And so just being in the very presence of Jesus, there was this knowledge, wow, I'm a sinner, unacceptable to God. Yet what they didn't know is that Jesus came to make them acceptable to God. Because their works wouldn't make them acceptable. Their religion wouldn't make them acceptable. Nothing would make any of us acceptable to God except by His amazing grace, His amazing pardon, and the fact that He paid that price for us. Now, He had not yet paid the price for them, but that's where He was going. And these people had no clue they were playing right into the glorious hands of God by all of their anger, by all of their rage. And so now, here they are. They're going to go get him. Jesus, therefore, verse 4, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Now, what went down here as well is that I believe right at this point, Judas came to kiss Jesus because he had to inform the mob which one of these 12 guys Jesus was. This tells you that Isaiah 53 verse 2, it says Jesus, he had no form or comeliness, he had no beauty that we would desire him. Do you realize these religious leaders were chasing Jesus down for over 3 years and they still didn't know which one of these guys was Jesus? Isn't that amazing? Because Judas had to identify him. Now, sure, it was nighttime, and it'd be kind of hard to see them at night, but it was a full moon. It was bright as anything, plus all the torches and all of those, the lanterns and things. Well, so Judas had to identify him, and he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Oh, he went over to Jesus and pretended to love him. Oh, Jesus, I'm sorry I couldn't make it to the garden earlier. Have you seen my friends? What a loser. And so here, now Jesus says to them all, as they're he just steps forward after the kiss and he just says, all right, whom are you seeking? Almost like the doorman, you know, says, okay, what do you want? Who are you here for? Of course, Jesus, as it says, he's knowing all things. He knew all things. He knew where this was going. He knew they were coming. He knew the whole story, beginning to end. And so this wasn't a surprise to him, and he wasn't afraid. He knew this was next. But he wanted them to say it. He said, so who are you looking for? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, this answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Understand, Jesus was a popular name at the time. Actually, the name was Yeshua, which in English, Yeshua translates to Joshua. And but the Greek from the Hebrew then to the English comes out to Jesus. Oh, by the way, any of you like to get hung up on the name of God, making sure you're saying it right? Good luck with that. You know, because you can call him Joshua if you'd like. You can call him Yeshua if you'd like. Call him Jesus if you'd like. The main thing is you're addressing him personally. Don't get hung up. But anyway, so, you know, who are you looking for? And they're saying, well, you know, Joshua, Yeshua of Nazareth. And that's the way they were determining, differentiating him from any of the other Joshuas the group there, but or anybody else. So you're from Nazareth, and Jesus was from Nazareth, and that was that. And so Jesus said, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Real quick before we get into how he knocks them all down. Eleven guys were standing with Jesus, and Judas, who betrayed him, stood with those who were enemies of Jesus. though Judas had played the hypocrite for so long, it all came out who he was. It all just came out who he really was. And it will be the same for you and me. There are so many who play the hypocrite for many, many years. But still, their comfort zone is like where Judas's comfort zone was. And that is hanging with the enemies of Jesus. Do you realize whoever you hang with, that's who you are? You cannot possibly say, I don't know. I go to church. I'm a Christian. It's great. But Christian people are kind of like, so I have all of my other friends. They don't know the Lord, but they're really good. I like them because they don't judge me. I hear that more than you think. And you know what? Who you hang with is who you are. That is just a fact. Where is your comfort zone? And so Judas, you know, his comfort zone was never with the Lord, though he hung for a while. But now here he is with the enemies of Jesus. And so I would just ask you, you know, who are you with? Read Psalm 1 on your own. That's a very good psalm to just check yourself. Read Proverbs chapter 1 on your own. It's a good way to check yourself. And so now here we have Judas standing with the bad guys. And Jesus saying, I am he. Well, now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I know I'm going to bump some of you, and I don't care. I think it's important. I think truth is a lot more important than your feelings. But I do want to kind of, you know, come at you nicely about this. This is the only occurrence in the scriptures where people in the presence of Jesus fell backwards onto the ground. This is what is, popular in some circles, some Christian circles, or what I would consider not so Christian circles, but I know I'll get in trouble for saying that, but as being slain in the spirit. You can go to different meetings where they rile it up or do whatever they need to do, and they call out to the spirit, and then you want to get healed, and so you come up, and instead of healing you, he knocks you down. and it is all done for a show, to show the power of God, to show the power of the Holy Spirit. But understand something, that when this happens, and a man like Benny Hinn, for instance, but he's not the only one, you know, he says to you, fire, or whatever he says, you know, which, fire? Why does he use fire? Fire is that of judgment, but fire, and then they fall down, and then they got people that catch you, and then they pick you up again, because he says, pick him up, pick you up, and he knocks you down again. Now, what I've heard from those who have taken part in this, they said, no, man, you wouldn't believe the feeling. It's just like this presence came over me, and I was unable to control myself, and I just totally lost it, and I was on the ground. Galatians chapter 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Not lose control. Very important that we understand that. Now, we know that the Spirit of God came down in a cloud on the tabernacle back, say, in chapter 9 of Leviticus, for instance, a couple of other places as well. But as His Spirit came down, it says that it was so thick they were unable to work. It doesn't say they all fell down, but they were unable to go in and do what they needed to do. Yes, there are times when the Holy Spirit may be so thick that we just need to stop and be in His glorious presence. But to lose control, fall down, and then, of course, all that comes with it with other meetings, and then to laugh uncontrollably, to bark like a dog, to writhe on the ground,
This has no place in the Scriptures. If you want to know if anything's right or wrong, the Scriptures will tell you. Do not let your experiences determine what you believe to be true. Because there is a false spirit out there as well. The only way you and I can tell between truth and error is what the Bible says about that spirit. And so there are deceiving spirits out there. So these guys, now in the presence of Jesus, he says, I am. They fall down backwards. And it wasn't an enjoyable experience. It wasn't something they were looking for. They didn't look at each other and get up and say, whoa, dude, that was cool. Do it again. Not at all. Let me tell you what happened here. Jesus was declaring to them, showing them beyond any doubt whatsoever, that he had all the power, even with a word. 200 to 600 people. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, well, I am. And they went, woo, punk. They're all on the ground. All of them. By the way, it says, I am he, here in the New King James version of the Bible. The word he is in italics. It doesn't mean we emphasize that word. It's when we see something in italics in the Scriptures, it is put there by the translators, but it wasn't in the original language because they're trying to, you know, piece it together so you and I can understand it. That he was identifying himself, I'm the guy you're looking for. But what he actually said was, I am. Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was out there watching Jethro's sheep, one day there was a burning bush. And it wouldn't consume, it just kept burning. And so Moses went over to the bush, and God met him there and spoke with him, saying, this is what you're going to do. And Moses says, who am I going to say sent me? And God Almighty, Jehovah, Elohim, Yahweh, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, said to Moses, tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. And I am was the common term used for addressing Jehovah God by the Israelites. And so with this said, Jesus would say to the religious leaders earlier on here in John, I can't remember if it's chapter 8 or chapter 10. I don't know why those two numbers come up to me. But Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. And they threw a fit because Jesus claimed to be Jehovah God. You can't say that. He makes himself out to be God. Well, here we are now in the garden, and they say, looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And the very power of God on them, with no doubt whatsoever in any one of them, Jesus was proclaiming himself to be God Almighty, not just his son, not just an angel, not just a prophet, not just anything, but all that God is. He says, I am, and they went down powerless to God Almighty. Now, I believe that part of the reason he knocked them all down was to let them understand that they are going to take him away, but only because he's letting them. John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus was letting them know, I'm going to go with you, but I've got all the power.
So there they are on the ground. And then he asks them again while they're all lying there going, whoa, what happened? He says, now whom are you seeking? And then, I don't know, from their backs they said, Jesus of Nazareth. No, I think they all just kind of got up, said, whoa, that was weird. And they, all right, back to menacing position. And Jesus said, okay, who do you want again? Jesus of Nazareth. You know, it's interesting. People don't give up no matter what happens to them as a result of the lives they choose. Coming against God in every way, and then God shows you something that is beyond any doubt that He is God and you need Him. That He is God and you need to repent of your sins and come to Him that you would have life. He will show you that. There won't be any doubt whatsoever, but still, even if for a moment you go, wow, this God thing is real. And then 5 minutes later, you're saying, no, it's stupid. And I think these guys are standing there like that. They're just going, eh. I can't believe that you would think you're God just because you knocked us all down with a word. Now we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. You better turn him over. Well, I am. Woo! Down again. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am He. Again, the He is in italics. I told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. You know, Jesus had said in chapter 13 that he loved them to the end. It was in chapter 17 as he prayed to the Father. In verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas was lost because he started out lost and never sought to be found. But the rest of them loved Jesus. And they were, you know what? Let me tell you what. The rest of them loved Jesus, but they're just like you and me. They're just about as weird as you can imagine. They have all their own little weird thoughts. They've got their own little hamsters and squirrels running around in their head. They've got a lot of issues. But they loved Jesus. Man. And Jesus loved them, and he promised that they would not be a part of this. Now, he did tell them that they were going to scatter. And Peter and the guys didn't really like that. They didn't like Jesus saying that they were going to scatter because that made it look like they, you know, they were deserting their best friend, deserting the king. And Peter was a guy who wanted Jesus to know that he could count on him. You know, you can count on me, Jesus. I'll never leave your side. I get nervous when people tell me what great Christians they are. I do. I get nervous. I go, oh, no. You know, I just start listening for roosters, right? You know, I don't. I'll never leave him. I'll never leave Jesus. I'll never leave. You know, and there are times where we just feel like, man, because we love him so much, we know how much he loves us, or that we're just confident we're going to be with him forever. And I think that that's what we ought to strive for always. Want to be with him forever. Work on that relationship. It is so important. But we're not that strong. We're weak. He is the strong one. And he loves us so much. Oh, he loves you way more than you can even dream of loving him. And the only reason you and I love him at all is because he first loved us. And he has so many great plans for each of us. He has so many great plans for his church. As he works in us, committed to us in every way. But what's sometimes hard, especially for these guys, is that Jesus told them they would scatter, and they just couldn't imagine themselves doing that. Well, especially Peter. The other guy said, okay, I guess we're going to scatter. Peter says, no, we're not. We're not scattering. Well, they're going to scatter probably, but not me. That's what Peter said. And then the other guy said, no, I'm going to be with Peter. I won't leave you. But now here we are in the garden, and they did run. And this mob allowed them to run away. But Jesus even said to them, just let them go. Let them go. So Jesus was caring for them, taking care of them. He knew what was coming. And now the disciples all would take off, not until after verse 10. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Well, Peter was no swordsman. Peter was a fisherman. The only thing worse in that situation might have been a musician. That kind of cracked me up a little bit. You know, don't give a sword to a musician, you know. I don't know. I want to kind of get into Peter's head right now. And maybe feel sorry for the guy a little bit. We all know, if you've read through the Gospels, and if you haven't, this is the guy we're talking about. Oh, by the way, I remember a guy recently who spoke with me. He's moved out of the area, and he came back to visit. We were talking, and he said, you know, sometimes you would get up there, and you would talk about Peter, and you would say bad things about Peter. And I think that wasn't really good, because, you know, Peter is like, you know, one of the foundations of our faith. He was like one of the disciples. He was a good guy, and all you do is get up there and bag on him. And I said, yeah, you're right. That's kind of what I do. And he said, well, after reading through the Gospels, I get it. Because Peter is just like you and me. At times, so full of zeal, and at times so full of doubt. And other times he would just say the right thing. But then right after saying the right thing, say the stupidest thing. And the one thing about Peter that was so horribly messed up is that he might have thought this was some kind of competition. And he was going to be the best disciple of all these guys. And if Jesus said, you will all fail, Peter would correct Jesus and say, no, Lord God Almighty, who knows all things, you are wrong. And you know, think about this. Isn't this how you and I treat the Lord, even in prayer? We know what God's word says. We know the situation. But how many times are we just, okay, trying to talk sense to God? Why? Because we're trying to cover our own behind, right? We're afraid of discomfort. I'll tell you though, as much as Peter could pull it off, he loved Jesus as much as he could. I'm telling you, and I believe it is true. I could interview every one of y'all, and I would ask you, give me a Bible character that you are most like. And 80% of you would say, Peter. Jesus chose Peter so that we would understand that we can do this too, and that we can belong to Jesus. No matter how foolish we become and get, because the Lord will always draw us back. But you see, the reason I feel sorry for Peter here is that Peter boasted big time. He said, I'm going to stick with you. And now Peter was in a situation to where he was forced
to prove himself loyal to Jesus. To even appear as if he was the protector of Jesus. Is that backwards or what? Because you are not the Lord's protector. He is your protector. And I'm telling you, you know, it's not like, you know, some people may say the worst things about Jesus out here in this world. People say the most horrible things about the church. People say the horrible things about Christians. Horrible things about the Bible. And you know what? Some of y'all might just get really riled up and say, yeah, well, I oughta.
God can protect himself. You pray for those people. That's all you do for those people. They say something so foolish. They say something blasphemous. You know, that's for Muslims. You know, you draw a picture of Muhammad and they'll chop your head off because you're not supposed to do that. Well, isn't God powerful enough to do the chopping? You see, all the judgment goes to God. All the protection goes to God. You and I live here and love people, regardless of what comes out of them, regardless of what they're trying to do to the church. We don't have to protect Jesus, is my point. Peter didn't know it. I don't think Peter really thought he could protect Jesus. He just wanted to look like he was. And he cut off the right ear of Malchus. I don't know what he was trying to chop, and I don't know that he was right-handed. If he was, then it was a really bad shot to the right ear. And I know, if I saw this really happening, I know that before Jesus said anything, after Malchus got his ear chopped off, whack, and the ear is falling in blood, doing this, that Jesus went like this. What it doesn't tell us here, and I don't know why it tells us the guy's name, Malchus. I just don't have an answer for that. Maybe some of you can email me and say, well, but I don't know why we get his name. Maybe that's, no, don't go there. Okay, but what we read in the other accounts, in, well, Luke chapter 22, verse 51, if you care to look, but Jesus healed Malchus right on the spot. And more was actually being said at that time than just what he's going to say here in verse 11. And that is, you know, you're going to put away the sword. Permit even this, Jesus says. Permit it. It's okay, Peter. That's not how we do things in my kingdom. We don't go chopping people up with swords. But the amazing compassion of Jesus to this man who was after him, going to bring him to the courts where they're going to find him guilty and he will be crucified. So this Malchus is a guy who is trying to get Jesus to be crucified. And Jesus, I don't know if he put a new ear on him or reached down and got the old one, but he just says, oh, Peter, no. Malchus, come here. Okay. Better? Okay.
Sorry.
But after this, they would go ahead and arrest him. So here it is. He knocked them all down. He's fixing Malchus's ear. And the blindness and the rage of unbelief. Can't see a thing. Still has murder in their hearts. They still have murder in their hearts for him. This sword, if I might over-spiritualize this for a second, but I think it paints a really good picture. When you see the sword in Scripture, we see a couple of times where the sword is referred to as the Word of God. Or the Word of God is referred to as a sword. double-edged sword. It cuts us. The Word of God cuts, doesn't it? Some of y'all, you know, I've had people tell me, I don't want to go to that church because he tells me stuff I don't want to hear. I'm not the one telling you. It's the Bible telling you. It's the Bible cuts your heart. It gives you surgery where you weren't interested in having surgery. You go to the doctor, right? You go to the doctor and say, I feel fine. And he takes pictures of you. You go, you ain't fine. We're going to have to chop out one of your guts. You say, well, I'm going to go see another doctor. But the fact is, the Lord looks in you, he sees on the inside, and by his word, with that sword, he begins to cut away in areas that you thought were fine. And you realize that as the word of God comes at you, you're saying, wow, Lord, you're right. Now here's Peter the fisherman, he's got a sword in his hand. And what does he do with that sword? He cuts to the ear of Malchus. After Jesus would be crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit fell on the church, Peter would stand up and preach a sermon in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of that sermon, it tells us that they were cut to the heart. After the Holy Spirit fell on Peter, he knew better how to use the sword of the Spirit. He knew better how to use that sword. And that is to cut to the heart of people. But before, just cut into the ear. As you and I, when we share the word of God, the question is, are we cutting to the heart or are we cutting to the ear? As you and I can be so harsh in our approach to people with the word of God. Or we could just be so... Have you ever done that? Just talking to somebody recently. Like if you're a nervous person or you're kind of anxious today and you go to your Christian friend and you go, yeah, I don't know, I'm just kind of anxious, worried about stuff. The first thing they do is cut to your ear and they say... Be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be known to God. And the peace of God passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You can't be anxious. Thanks, brother. Cut to the ear. Cut to the ear. There's nothing from your heart toward that person. You are just a scripture man. That is misusing the word of God. With the Holy Spirit, some compassion coming from you, the Lord will teach us that we're not to cut to the ear when we use the scriptures, but we're to cut to the heart. Because when you cut to the heart, it's then that people will hear. And you know, the amazing thing about Jesus is that he follows us around like he was with Peter, picking up the ears of all of those we've cut off. And I just think about all the people in my wake who's got, you know, little scars around their ears from where Jesus put it back. And I pray that the Lord would put it back and heal you. And, you know, because he's gracious, and he's gracious even to me, to you, and all of that. But I just ask that maybe you and I would think in terms of not cutting to the ear with the word of God, but rather to cut to the heart. God is faithful to put those ears back on because I need him to. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Oh, Peter, stop it. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The cup. This picture of a cup. We know that Jesus is not talking about a literal cup. But when you look through the scriptures and see this phrase, drink from the cup, we find that the cup is something that you and I must face, or something we get to face. Everybody gets a cup in front of them. You got to drink it. You know, it might be something really good, or it might be something really bad. Sometimes there can be glory in your cup, and sometimes there can be suffering in your cup. In each one of us, even today, you have a cup to drink. And you didn't choose the cup. It's like somebody put it in front of you. But whatever the case is, we must drink what is set before us. And Jesus is talking about a cup that has been fermenting over the centuries. It is called the cup of the indignation of God's wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, "A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" That is a real cup. That is something that is going to happen. But Jesus, in verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He had prayed in the garden, "Please take this cup from me." You know why? Because that cup was filled with the wrath of the indignation of God. And Jesus drank the cup that every one of us deserves to drink. But because Jesus went to the cross and drank of that cup, you and I don't have to drink it. Unless you set Jesus aside saying, "No, I don't want any of this. I'm going to do my life however I want. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to, you know, whatever." All right. But you don't have to drink that cup, because Jesus took it upon himself and he drank of that cup for you and me. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. See, they bound him like he couldn't just, anyway. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. A lot of corruption and confusion in those days. There should only be one high priest, but Annas was kind of the power behind the high priest that was Caiaphas, and Annas was his father-in-law. And it turns out that by then it had become so corrupt that the position of high priest was often bought and sold. And the high priest was only to be a direct descendant of Aaron, as we learned that in Exodus. And so this had turned completely political. And because it was completely political, it makes sense what verse 14 says. "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Remember in chapter 11 when he said that, he was not saying that one man should die so that all the sins of the people would be poured on him so that the people could live forever. He wasn't saying that at all. What he was saying is that you know what? We're having trouble here in our land. We're having trouble. And if one man dies and people see that this guy dies, then maybe it could be an example to them. Maybe we could put an end to this trouble. But he was just thinking, you know, Jesus is such a troublemaker, we're just going to have to kill him. And so as he spoke up in chapter 11, he goes, hey, one man should die for all the people. He spoke the truth, but he didn't know he was speaking the truth. What you would call an unconscious prophet. Right? I mean, God speaks through donkeys, right? Remember the book of Numbers, right? Spoke to Balaam through a donkey. You know, just because God speaks through a donkey doesn't mean the donkey is a saint. Think about that for a second. How many times
has somebody who is absolutely godless and doesn't care about the things of God, out of their mouth comes something that you know God was speaking to you. Oh, boy. So it's real important that we don't get all hung up on the messenger itself. Like, this guy, his message was so wonderful that he must be a wonderful guy. No, he's a guy like you. Or worse. Or maybe better, who knows. But my point being is that the Lord would speak through so many mouths that were just so filthy. And here he goes, and here he is again. Here's Caiaphas. Jesus is going to be brought to this guy, and he's going to hold a trial, like one of those trials that, well, sort of like our court systems today, you know. They kind of know what they're going to do with this guy. They're going to pretend that they've arrived at it with using the evidence. But so it is true. Caiaphas was right, but not the way he thought it was. Jesus would die for the people. And from this point on, it's going to get heavy around here, because we're going to recount the crucifixion of Jesus. But understand that without the crucifixion, you and I don't have life. Understand that without the crucifixion, we are not forgiven of our sins. And understand that we must look straight into the face of a bleeding, dying Savior to see what God thinks about our sin. This is how much Jesus loves you. He went willingly, and he came for this very purpose, that you and I could be forgiven, covered, loved, and live forever. And he paid for it all at the cross. If you believe that with all your heart, you'll be saved. If you came in here today and you're not sure if you're saved or what, just pray. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I believe you. I believe what you did. I'll tell you what, once you believe it, something weird's going to happen to you. Something glorious. Something weird. He's going to do miracles in your life. Give you a heart you never thought you could have. And give you a life you never thought you could have. Don't reject that. He offers it to you. He doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. It doesn't matter. Because Jesus came to save sinners only. So believe on him. Be washed clean. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the love. And Lord, may we be forever grateful. And that our lives, even today, as Lord, we're going to have a party and a picnic and all that stuff. And we would naturally thank all of those who have given their lives that we could have a party this weekend. But Lord, we praise you and thank you that you gave your life so we would be at the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb forevermore for your life, one life given. My sins, our sins, all on you, Lord. That's wonderful. May we walk in joy. May we be blown away daily by what you've done for us. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.